I've raged and snorted about my Bible, and it is a good Bible, New American Standard, and it's called, which is a fine translation, it's called the Open Bible Edition, and the list of editors reads like a who's who in fundamental evangelical doctrine and Christianity. For example, we have W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Church, very well-known, outstanding man of God. We have Dr. Ladd of Fuller, who, by the way, has written many books saying that he does not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, but he is a distinguished scholar. We have C.M. Ward of the Assemblies of God. We have Merrill Unger of the Dictionary fame, Professor Emeritus, Dallas Theological Seminary, Wilbur Smith. Now, these are not men to be sneezed at. You know, I mean, this is a blue ribbon consortium of scholars. But time after time, I have found in the footnotes, and the particular author isn't identified here, and it doesn't matter. Our purpose is not to point at anyone, but to show you the reason why we are emboldened, to push out in the Bible, even though it isn't traditional, even though it isn't commonly understood. I want to show you what. Yeah, it's great. I do want it on the tape. That's why I'm mentioning it. And by the way, I am on page 1131 of this particular Bible. We're not hiding anything, and we're certainly not running down anyone. But I want to show you why we are emboldened to depart from the traditional. I have found many cases in this Bible where the footnotes simply do not follow the Scripture. And I ran across one last night, and I thought it was too good to pass up. In fact, I had to preach to myself on fretting to keep from fretting. But I finally got my spirit in control. But now listen, Glenn, you'll enjoy this. Now just listen to this. This is a footnote on page 1131, Open Bible Edition of the New American Standard Translation. The grace of God is unconditional. That is, we are not saved on the condition that we hold out unto the end, or that we fail not, or that we do our best. We are saved by the grace of God apart from works. Now, that statement, that we are not saved on the condition that we hold out unto the end, is a direct contradiction to the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, I have found several such blatant, none quite as neat that I could give you without taking up all our time, but I want you to see if people who are certainly a blue ribbon group, and I in no where am I in their league, I couldn't apply for their job and get it, I'll tell you, or make their money, and they're all fine men and distinguished, but I want to show you that the doctrine is wrong. It's simply as high and marvelous as these folks are, their doctrine is wrong. It is not true that grace is unconditional. Let me show you. And this is not our subject of the night, but I'm merely softening you up as we depart from tradition, so you won't wring your hands and say, it can't be, like great as Diana of the Ephesians. But listen to this in Hebrews, the third chapter, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son, Hebrews 3:6, over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Now, if that isn't a condition, I'll gladly take out this page and eat it. And again, that's right. I mean that. I'm not exaggerating, Doug. I will eat. I decided to eat the whole book, but I'll eat this page. I could get it down. Again, in verse 14, Therefore we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm unto the end. Now if that isn't a condition, but then the footnote says, grace is unconditional, meaning that we are not saved on the condition that we hold out unto the end. That is page 1131 of the Open Bible edition of the New American Standard Translation. And this is not the only one by any means. This is just one example of what I say a sharp sixth grader could see, that the footnotes do not logically follow the text of the Bible. There are some other horrendous things. But you see, this happens when you say a thing is so, and say a thing is so, and then can only see in the Bible what supports your doctrine. I think a much better approach is to not therefore everything. Don't therefore things. That's where we get into trouble, is with our therefores. Do you understand me? If you take a verse of passage and you read it, you say, that's true, amen. You don't say, therefore, this is true and this is true. So if you're going to get sound doctrine, what do you have to do? You have to get all that is said on that subject and induce your doctrine from all these verses. You don't make an axiom and then force interpretation. And I'm afraid that that premise of unconditional grace would nullify what I'm going to teach you tonight, because we are on the track like a hound dog of the first resurrection, and we're hot on the trail, and I think we've got the scent a little bit, and the Lord is showing us some marvelous things. And so we're not going to be wild, we're not going to get into a lot of indefensible things. We're merely going to say, don't let a prior understanding eclipse what is in front of your nose. Do you see what I mean? Don't say, this can't be because. Because maybe you, or and I'm not excluding myself, have only a partial understanding. And we have therefore to without realizing it. So if we, anchor verse now in this tremendous concept is Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6. And you know, we're faced with it, saints. And it's one of these things that it's so high you can't get over it, so wide you can't get around it, so low you can't get under it. It's stark. And we can't say it can't be because therefore, reasoning from another premise, we have to say our premise has been faulty. I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life. There's your key. That's resurrection, saints. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And we look at that and we say, amen. Therefore, tradition has to go. It has to bow before the Bible. Revelation's the one book you can't mess with. We might mess around with something else, but you don't add to or subtract from Revelation. And when we see that our dear brethren in the Lord are wrong on fundamental premises, then maybe they're grossly wrong. And doctrine, we need to take another look at fundamental Christian doctrine. I think that's reasonable. I think that's reasonable. So don't get scared. It's kind of exciting. And I think, I was noticing on my calendar back in the room there, a quotation by Amy Semple McPherson. It's a free calendar we got from the Four Square. And it's a quotation from her book, This Is That. And it was a prophecy. And she said that the Lord was going to revive his church and build up his church again until the heathen would no longer say, where is their God? But they would see his light from afar off, and the Lord would gather to himself a mighty, conquering, victorious people. A perfect picture of Ezekiel 37. The idea that we are in the day when God is building an army. Not only an army to witness around us, and that's part of it, but an army which will return with Christ and bring in the kingdom of God. We are in the day of the building of God's army. Praise the Lord. So it's a far more wonderful and demanding and challenging and glorious vision than that of the Lord coming to sneak out an undecided church so they won't be hurt by Antichrist. This is a contrary vision. It's a vision not that we are coming into the falling away and everything will fall away and finally the Lord will come and save his church. It's not that vision. It's a vision rather than in the end time the Lord is going to build a host which will tear down all the gates of hell. Like Gideon's army, like Samson in his last days. The whole picture points to, you see, thou hast kept the good wine until now. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former. The whole tenor of the scriptures is that God came in with thunder and he's going out with super thunder. See? We've had the rain, we're going to have the latter rain. We've had Elijah, we're going to have Elisha. Everything in the scripture shows that the last shall be first. That's the tenor. And so we're not looking for the church to sneak out. We're looking for the church to become so great that it tears down hell. See, it's a better vision. It's, I think, more true to God's nature, more true to what we believe about God. So we just have to look in the scripture and see if this is what it says. This is, what I'm saying is just because it's not traditional doesn't mean it's wrong. It's possible the traditions are wrong. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. So this leaves all your non-overcoming Christians till the end of the millennium. That's what it says. And you see how deadly a premise that grace is unconditional could be, because it absolutely invalidates anything which is based on any kind of works. Yet, the fourth verse here is based on works. They hadn't worshipped the beast. Right? They hadn't worshipped the beast. It's conditional. So these premises and axioms are mighty important. So it's better to hold them to last and get the Bible first, I think. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That means it's selective. Doesn't that imply to you selectivity? Now think again. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part. See, it implies selectivity. And Paul, that's what Paul said in Philippians 3, if I might attain unto the resurrection. So it follows. And lay hold on life, all that. And Peter, the righteous scarcely are saved, and so on. This tenor of it being a real challenge, plus Revelations chapters 2 and 3 about the overcomers, you have a few names who shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy, implies works and selectivity. Not that we get saved by works. That isn't the point. We don't save ourselves by works. That's not the point at all. The point is that the grace of God is not an excuse for sin. The grace of God is not forgiveness in our sins, but the power to overcome sin. The power to repent. See, it's a different concept. We're either viewing that Jesus saves us in our sins or from our sins. And what the angel said to Mary was, he shall save his people from their sins. And that's altogether different. See, in the Old Testament, they were saved in their sins. But in the New Covenant, we are saved from our sins. Jesus comes, we repent, and he gives us the power to walk in the Spirit, and then we don't fulfill the lusts of flesh. That's the grace of God. That's a different picture. And it's Bible. Oh, is it Bible? So we're getting a true understanding of grace, and it means what we always knew it meant, that if you're a Christian, you ought to act like one. That's right. Not go around hollering unconditional grace. Doesn't matter if there's no conditions on it. See, that's, boy, that's not Bible. Whew, there's death in the pot there. Blessed and holy is the one who hath, over these the second death hath no power, but they will be priests. So this is, would we be reasonable if we said the first resurrection is a resurrection of priests and of kings? Would we be departing from this passage? No, then when the Lord, and since it's the first resurrection, there is no resurrection prior to this. Therefore, the first resurrection is a resurrection here of kings and priests who are blessed and holy, who have attained to life through their resistance to sin, to the Antichrist, and so forth. Yes, Rick?
The first one before heaven's yet that are raised after the conflict.
No.
But the other ones.
The ones who are raised when the Lord comes.
That is the first.
That's right.
Okay. Now, the second one, what do you call
that's not a coming of the Lord. There's no coming of the Lord there. The earth just disappears, the heavens disappear, and there appears a great white throne. That's why I told you, the term coming of the Lord is never in the plural. It's never used in the plural. There's only one coming of the Lord. So again, you see, you have Scripture. There's only one coming of the Lord. There are not. He never said my comings. Yes. I will give you my opinion, and based on what Scripture I know. First of all, no one judges except Christ. Because Jesus said the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. So we know that the Father judges no man, because that's what the Lord said, and that all judgment is unto the Son. So I believe that what that means is that at some point in the individual's life, he will appear before Christ. Whether it's while he's alive now, whether it's when the Lord comes, whether it's at the end of the millennium or whenever it is, the idea to me is we all will appear there at some time and at some place and under some conditions. See, that's all that it says. Now, our theology has located it at a certain time, but the Bible doesn't. See, the Bible doesn't call the judgment at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judge does not call it that. For all we know, and I rather think, it is part of the judgment seat of Christ. All that Paul is saying is that every human being must appear before the judge and give an account for his actions in the earth. That's all it says. And you see, by using the premise of unconditional grace, they have reasoned from that axiom that since Christians can't be hurt no matter what they do, that must be a special time in which the Christians merely are given rewards. But you see, that doesn't fit what it says, because it says that each one may receive the things done in his body, whether they be good or, the Greek says, evil. Evil. Not good or bad, but good or evil. If it were good or bad, we might say that, again, it's just a levels of reward. But the Greek word is kakos, whatever that word is, that means evil in Greek. I think the New American Standard, which is a good translation, but I think a poor edition, says evil. And so, just think, if you receive the things that are done in your body which are evil, that isn't exactly just that some get great rewards and some get little rewards. That means some receive good things and some receive evil things. See, again, these premises have forced interpretations. And Paul follows that immediately by saying, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So if there was no terror to the judgment seat of Christ, and you know, some were going to get first prize, second prize, and the rest honorable mention, there would be no terror involved. But how widespread and profound this is that when these angels appeared to that Assembly of God pastor, there in this book, Angels on Assignment, these two angels, who said they were Michael and Gabriel, said that no person will hear anything evil at the judgment seat of Christ. Yet the Bible says that each one may receive the things done in his body, whether good or evil. So I say, Paul said, though an angel from heaven preach any other thing, let him be cursed. I was taught when I was saved to stay with the Word, and I'm still pitching by God's grace. And if an angel comes and he spreads his wings and turns this church into a matchbox or anything else, if he comes and says that no person will hear anything bad when Paul said that we shall receive the things which we have done that are evil, I say, let him be cursed. And let him go back wherever he came from, because men preach the gospel, not angels. And if angels preach it, they'd better come under the jurisdiction of men, because men are greater than angels. To which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? We have the authority to become sons of God. There isn't an angel in heaven that has that authority. So they better take note and obey what Paul said, or just get out, or they get in trouble. God will back up the words of Paul. Now, you see, we've had a theological mess with this super grace thing, and it's ramified out and caused us not to be able to see what's in front of our nose. All right, so it's really very simple. When the Lord comes, the overcomers will be raised, because Ezekiel's pattern of his boneyard shows that prior to that time, the bones will be all gathered together till it's all one great army, and then God will raise it from the dead. That's what the Bible says. Okay? Let's look at that in Ezekiel 37. I tell you, we've got to stay with the Word, people. We've got to stay with the Word. I don't care how prestigious people are that go saying that we don't have to hold out when Jesus said we have to hold out, and he that endureth the end shall be saved. I say they're as wrong as rain. And they'd better get back to the book, that's all. They'd just better get back to the book, because it's going to prevail. Ezekiel 37. I'm not saying I'm right all the time. I'm probably wrong a good deal of the time. But I'll humble myself when somebody shows me from the Bible where I'm wrong. But I've got to see it in the Bible, not from tradition. All right, in Ezekiel 37, you know all the picture of the bones and how they came together. Well, don't you know this is a picture of the putting together of the body of Christ? That's what it is. It's a picture of the putting together of the body of Christ. Today it's a dry bones, but before the Lord comes, it will be gathered together and made an army. That's exactly what's going to happen. Yeah, not spirits in the land today to tell us that too. And so we find in verse 10, So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet. They, see that expression, they came to life? Remember in Revelation 20, verse 4, they lived, they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, notice over in Revelation chapter 11, you find the same thing. Now, you all know from my yellings around that I believe that the two witnesses are a symbolic way of saying that in the end time, God's going to give his church a double portion. I don't believe it's two patriarchs from the Old Testament. How many know why I don't believe that? Do you know why I don't believe that? Because nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that two people from the Old Testament will appear in the end time. See, it doesn't appear in the prophets. What I believe does appear in the prophets. I believe this is the latter rain, and that appears in Zechariah, Joel, and Hosea. But that two men should come does not appear in the Old Testament. And a fourth reason is because they are lampstands. And the lampstand in the Bible is gold, and it always is typical of Christ, of deity. It always is typical. But it can symbolize a church
if the church is full of Christ, as we see in Revelation chapter 1. Therefore, for those four reasons, I do not believe that these are two people from the Old Covenant. See, it simply does not fit the picture. But it does fit if you say that this is a double portion of the Spirit on the church, because you have the two olive trees, which represent the Spirit, and you have the lampstands, which represent the church. All right? Now, notice that the saints are overcome verse 7 of Revelation 11. And if you'll read in Daniel, I think it's chapter 8, it tells you that the saints will be overcome. And also in Revelation chapter 13, it says the saints are overcome. So that's why I believe it's the saints. And notice that you have your resurrection here, down in verse 11. And after the 3 days, 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. That's resurrection, saints. That's verse 11. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they went up into heaven in the cloud. Now, when does this take place? All right, notice in chapter 10, verse 7 of chapter 10, which comes just before this, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, which is the last angel, when he is about to sound. All right, then we find in verse 15 of Revelation 11, the seventh angel sounded. Now, when did Paul say that we would be raised? At the last trump. And this is the last trump. This is the last trumpet. There are seven, and this is the last one. Yes. It says they went up into heaven in the cloud. But you see, if you go to Acts, the first chapter, you'll find that when the Bible talks about heaven, it's talking about the level of the clouds, because you'll find that in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, it says, this same Jesus, which you have seen him go into heaven, and if you'll read it, they're talking about going into the clouds. They're not talking about the spiritual heaven beyond who knows where. They're only talking about the level of the clouds. You'll find that in Acts 1, see. It says, as you have seen him go into heaven, and they saw him go into a cloud. Right? I tell you, boy, you have to go back and forth, or you can get sandbagged. All right. Now, my point in reading to you about this is, who was it that stood on their feet? Sure, people of power and glory, they have stopped the whole show. They have smitten nations with plagues. These weren't any little group of timorous, backslidden Christians. These were the witnesses of God. They were the ones who were raised. See? So wherever you have this resurrection, it's an army, or it's priests, or it's kings, or it's witnesses who shook the earth. So far as I know, there's no place that describes a resurrection of an incomplete church. It's which everyone is brought up on the basis of the profession of doctrine. As far as I know, it does not appear in the Gospels, in the Old Testament, or in the New. And I sure am open to correction. I know Rick will tear me apart one of these days, Rick Jardine, when he gets them all written down. All right, now we haven't had our reading in concert tonight. I saved you one of my choice passages that really just knocks me out is Habakkuk, the third chapter. So if you'll turn to that real quickly, and we'll start reading right now. Let's begin chapter 3, verse 1 of Habakkuk. Now you'll hear the leaves go for a while. For those that are in tape land, let's start on the great hunt for Habakkuk. They used to, in early Pentecost, this book was known as Habakkuk. and they would have the epistle of the Apostle Paul. And the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit were two different things. You hadn't had the baptism, it had to be the Holy Ghost, not the Holy Spirit. That's right. And it was Jose, the Spanish prophet, and Habakkuk. All right, so you see how things have changed with these modern things. All right. I want to read all 19 verses. I know it's long, so take a good deep breath. Sit up straight, lean slightly forward, as I used to say to the choir in school. Your weight balanced evenly on both feet. I better read out of my self-pronouncing Bible. If I'm up here as a leader, I better pronounce the words right, and I don't know them unless I look at my self-pronouncing Bible. Now I'll see if I can find Habakkuk in here. Micah, name Habakkuk. Come on. All right. Now, we'll read it right along now. Now, here, the third chapter, God made this real to me when the Lord, in His grace and love, began to impress me to study the Word when I was a little wet behind the ears in Bible school. I was doing some fasting and praying and really seeking the Lord, and I had a kind of a vision of the Father. I didn't see the Father. You know, no one has ever seen God. Only Jesus has ever seen God. No man has seen God at any time. But I had a perception of the Father. I believe it was the Father. And it was fleeting, but my impression was of a center of energy, and rays were going out from Him in all directions. It was just fast, like there was nothing, you know, graphic or that you could stop. I saw a picture of Jesus that I told you about as He sat and stood and turned around and worshiped God. But I saw the rays going out from God, just as it describes here. And I realized how God, how He could create everything, is enormous power, you know. Just enormous. So, this is a prayer of Habakkuk upon Shigionoth, which the translators believe means kind of wild music. Evidently, the Hebrews really got beside themselves and danced and played on stringed instruments and blew horns and generally carried on a very uncommodious style. So this was set to wild and exultant music. And it really fits. And brother, sister, this is a picture of the rapture, of the first resurrection. I won't say the term rapture again, I'll say beep, because it doesn't appear in the Bible. And when I'm writing, I don't even use the term Bible, I use the term scriptures. You know why? The term Bible doesn't appear in the Bible. It's not. Gwen says, boy, don't carry it too far. But you know, you're safe when you stay with what it says in the book. But boy, when you get away as much as a gnat's whisker, you're caught in trouble. All right, a prayer of Habakkuk upon Shigionoth. All right, let's go. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. And His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will wake me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Now, when... do you have the picture of the Lord coming with an army to really wreak havoc in the earth? Is that kind of the picture you get? Really going through and judging and examining and kind of blowing things up in general? Is that kind of the picture that you get? All right, now, when will this take place? Now think. You're all Bible students. Just race back and forth in your mind. Has it taken place yet? No, it has not taken place yet. All right. Do you think it will take place at some time during the millennium? Huh? I don't think it will take place at the end, because if you look at the end of the millennium, there is no army. The wicked come up on campus, that's right, they come up on the campus. The wicked come up and compass the camp of the saints about, but the saints form no army. What happens? Fire comes down from God out of heaven. See, there's no army. There's no army at the end of the millennium. See, no army appears. When does the army appear? All right? Let's Notice in passing, check Revelation 11 a minute. I want to show you something. I'll show you why, how these things kind of all tie together. You have to get doctrine by comparing Scripture with Scripture. If you don't compare Scripture with Scripture, you get off. Once you begin to reason from a premise, you get off. You have to say this Scripture and that, and how does it fit? All right, if you look at Revelation 11, the moment that the two witnesses went up, notice verse 15, when the last trumpet sounded, what does it say? Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. See, they take place at the last trumpet. The kingdom changes. So this has to be the last trumpet. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. See how it ties together? So at the last trumpet, the kingdom changes from the kingdoms of this world to the kingdoms of our Christ. There's scripture for you. But now let's look at where we find Habakkuk's army, which follows Joel's army exactly. Turn now to Revelation 19. And let's start at verse 11. And see if it sounds like Habakkuk, the third chapter. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Was anything said about horses in Habakkuk? Yeah, but you won't find anything about horses at the end of the millennium. They're not mentioned. Okay? And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Did you find anything about war in Habakkuk 3? Okay. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And so on. All right. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. All right, now let's go back to maybe if we hold open at Habakkuk and you can see some of these things in common. While we're finding Habakkuk again, how many remember the points in common between Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6? Did you catch those things? Revelation chapter 3 says thrones. Revelation 20, verse 4 says thrones. Revelation chapter 2 says they shall not be heard of the second death. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 says they shall not be heard of the second death. See? Revelation chapter 2 says they'll reign over all nations with a rod of iron. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says they shall rule and reign. They shall reign for 1,000 years. So therefore, the first resurrection has to do with the overcomers. See how Revelation chapter 2 and 3 follows 20 verses 4 through 6? There's 3 points in common there. All right, let's look for the commonality between Habakkuk 3 and Revelation 19. You won't find any between the end of the millennium and Habakkuk 3, but there's plenty between Revelation 19, Jude 14 and 15, I believe it is, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, and Joel chapter 2. It's all counts. It's all the same thing. Revelation 19 verse 14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Check? All right, let's look at Habakkuk. There's a very similar passage. All right, verse 13 of Habakkuk 3. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. Verse 15. Thou didst walk through the sea. And remember, sea in the scripture represents what? The nations, the mass of mankind. The wicked are like the troubled sea. All right. With thine horses. See? He went with his anointed, and he went with his horses. And that's what it says in Revelation 19:14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. All right, verse 15 of Revelation 19. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. All right, you go over in Habakkuk 3. Verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. Remember, that's a sign of the Lord's coming when you get into the signs in the heavens. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Well, I think that's close enough. Okay? Verse 19 of Revelation 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. All right, you go to Habakkuk 3. It says in verse 14, they came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. See, there was resistance. Somebody came out. And then we find that Habakkuk 3, verse 13, thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. And we find in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 20, that the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire. See, there's a wounding of the head of the wicked. And also Satan was cast where? Into the pit, because he's going to be released again. So there's definitely a wounding of the head of wickedness in the earth. And you won't find anything, you will not find, when you get to the end of the millennium, you'll find verse 9 of Revelation 20, the wicked went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There's no army or anything. See, there's just nothing there. All right, let me ask you my question again. When does Habakkuk 3 take place? Has it taken place yet? All right, do you think it'll take place at some point during the millennium? No, not like you went in the middle of the millennium. You wouldn't have anything like that. Will it take place during the new heaven and new earth reign of Christ? All right, that limits it to two times, either at the coming of the Lord or prior to the coming of the Lord. Do you think it takes place prior to the coming of the Lord? No, there's no other scripture that would indicate that it takes place prior to the Lord. All the scriptures point to, I know of no exception. Again, I stand to be corrected. If you know other verses, I'm glad to hear them. The only Revelation 19 and Joel 2 indicate that this is the day of the Lord. You remember in Joel, and you should be getting very, very familiar with Joel 2 now, because the Spirit is speaking about Joel's army. And in Joel 2, you find again the same vision. This is not something found in a corner. This is a big vision of the Bible. Joel 2. Someone read verse 11.
And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?
Does that sound like Habakkuk 3? Does it sound like Revelation 19? Remember Revelation 19, so great was the slaughter, it says the birds are filled with their flesh. That Revelation 19 is a terrible thing. You know, when Christ appears in the heavens, what are people going to do? Cry out for the rocks and the mountains. That's the first thing that will happen, is people will cry out for the rocks and the mountains. All right, turn to Jude. Someone read Jude verses 14 and 15. See if it fits.
And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
All right, has that taken place yet? Will it take place during the middle of the millennium? Well, it's certainly not a description of the end of the millennium. There's no coming of saints whatever, rather a disappearing of the heavens and the earth. Do you think it will take place before Jesus comes? When is it going to take place? Does it fit Habakkuk 3, Joel 2, and Revelation 19? Sure. That's what it is. It also fits Micah chapter 5. Alright, so now let's see if it fits our traditional verse that we use for the beep. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now listen to it again. And remember, this is the coming of the Lord. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, does that fit? Sure it does, because the archangel, remember, leads the angelic host in war. The Israelites always shouted for the battle, and there's a blowing of the trumpet. It fits. And you put it together with Ezekiel chapter 37. See, they stood on their feet, an army, with the revelation. And Revelation chapter 11, they heard a loud voice saying, "Come up here." And the trumpet blew. And they said, "The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ." Matthew 24, "And it shall come to pass after the tribulation," after that tribulation of those days, which is the great tribulation, "the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall be shaken, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and he shall send forth his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four corners of the heaven," or whatever it is. See, it's all one coming, and it's only treat it as one coming. It never says comings plural. Now, what we're in, if you go back in Habakkuk, the third chapter, now you see this reorients us toward the coming of the Lord, doesn't it? It's not a time of... Does that sound to you like the coming of the Lord is a time of weak Christians? It's a great people and a strong. It's a great people and a strong. You know, who is going to participate in the first resurrection? Who's going to go up when the Lord comes and the trumpet blows? The priests and kings. These warriors. Absolutely. And as I say, I sure stand corrected, but this is the way she reads to me. I haven't found it in the footnotes yet, but I think I look a long time to find it in the footnotes. Yes? Hank.
I tried to find the secret formula to the stains. I tried to find some of the Judas, what I sure said to Jesus. How do they not know, but they'll see it?
Right. That's John 14. And listen to it. Listen to it. Judas saith unto him, Jesus said, "I will not leave you orphans," or "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And then he says, "In that day you shall see me. The world shall not see me, but ye shall see me." And Judas not Iscariot saith unto him, this is John 14:22. Judas not Iscariot saith unto him, "Lord, how will you reveal yourself unto us and not unto the world?" There is, that's true, there is a secret coming of the Lord. Absolutely. And John 14:23, Jesus answers this question. He says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now, what's going to happen is this, as I understand it. Today, the Lord is moving us from the Feast of Pentecost to the Feast of Trumpets to get us acquainted with war. All right, from trumpets we go into the Day of Atonement, where we have to get the victory over the world, the victory over sin, and the victory over self. In other words, we're going right smack into judgment. All of us. Judgment must begin in the house of God. And so God is saying, get your act cleaned up. Come out of the world. Through the Holy Spirit, get the victory over sin, and allow Christ through the cross to kill your love of self, your self-centeredness. Because I'll tell you, the army, if you read in Joel 2, it says they fall on the sword and they can't be wounded. Do you know why that is? That is because they've already died. When did they die? In this life, the Lord just took the heart right out of them.
Boy, I tell you, when God gets through dealing with you, you're free from all men. You're like Paul. You couldn't kill Paul. So Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and I'd be far better off dead. Christians don't want to hear that anymore. Man, they don't want to hear that. They want to hear, you know, don't forget to tell all how wonderful it is if you serve Jesus. Well, I don't know anything more wonderful than serving Jesus, and I wouldn't trade it for all the worldly sin. I tell you, you could lay it on. I would reject it and kick it out. I don't want it. I've got peace in my heart, and I don't want anything else. I don't want any trouble. And sin brings nothing but trouble, and I don't want it. It isn't worth it. So I know there's joy there. But I don't see the Lord going around and saw so many. He went to that rich young ruler and he said, one thing you lack, sell what you have, give the poor and follow me. He didn't say, if you do, you're going to have peace. Oh man, don't worry about it because God's going to give it all back to you and you're going to be a hero and you're going to... He didn't tell him anything. He just says, there it is, bite the bullet, boy. You know, Jesus came making terrible demands on people. He looked them straight in the teeth and he said, if you don't hate your mother and your father and your own life and everything else and follow me, you're not worthy of me. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. And on he went, and he boiled them down to a few, but those few shook the world. Because if you can get 12 men who will sell themselves out until they're living dead men, and they fall on the sword and they can't be hurt anymore, the Spirit of God can clothe himself with them like a glove and punch. And they don't get in the way and try to have big crusades and make a big name for themselves and get non-profit status and all of this. They're dead to that thing. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. I'm not living anymore. It's Jesus. And Jesus can fall on the sword and not be wounded. You can see old Abraham going up with his boy up the stock side of that mountain. You think he was alive going up there? That man was dead on his feet. There was only one thing moving him, and that was the Word of God, nothing else. I tell you, he had died right there. 3 days he went up the sides of Mount Moriah with Isaac. 3 days. That man was a living dead man. And that's what the army of God. And God is looking today for people who will give themselves to Jesus without qualification. No soft soap, no palaver, no deals, nothing. He doesn't need too many like that, but he needs some. That's why the prophet said, when I saw him, I shook in my boots. Because when even the prophet, when he saw them in vision, when he saw these saints, and every one of them was a living dead man, these were people who had just... The Spirit of God had slain them at every point. They were dead to their hobbies, dead to people, dead to ambition, dead to hope, dead to their health, dead to everything. They were dead. That's what it means to cross Jordan. See, the Red Sea is typical of death to the world, but Jordan is typical of death to self. And when you cross Jordan, you're on resurrection ground. For you to live as Christ and to die is nothing but gain. That's a different level than average Christianity. But the glory. See, that's why Gideon kept sifting, till he got down to a paltry 300 people facing maybe 500,000, a million Midianites. They just fill the valley. 300 Jews. And they didn't even, you know, what are they carrying? Trumpets, you know. You see, Gideon, that's a picture of the day of the Lord. Whenever you see 300, like Noah's Ark was 300 cubits long, and the when you add up this square cubits, there's 100 square cubits, 100 square cubits, 100 square cubits, there's 300 square cubits, you end up in the Holy of Holies. There were 300 men. That means the end of this age with judgment. And there were 300 men, and they had an earthen vessel and a light inside and a trumpet. And that trumpet's the Spirit of God and prophecy. And that means that the earthly vessel is broken and the light of Christ comes out. And that's why it says in Joel, it says, sound an alarm, because let the inhabitants of the land tremble. Because these people that Jude speaks of going through the land, I tell you, it's like they're half human and half not, because they have already died through God. They care for nothing. They live for nothing but the will of God. God is in them. The blood is out in front of them. And they just go through, bow the knee, bow the knee, bow the knee, bow the knee. No compassion, nothing. That's how God's going to change the... See, it says that he shall have a rod of iron. It says he shall smash the nations and smash them to pieces like a broken flower pot. And when even the prophet saw that army, he said, I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. God said to Daniel, go thy way and rest, for thou shalt stand in thy lot. See, everyone has a lot. Everyone has a place. And where, that's the last verse in Daniel. And to that old man, God said, go your way and rest, Daniel, for you'll stand in your lot. And every one of us has a place. And you remember Gideon started off with a large number, boiled it down till he got to the select, till he got to the ones that were destined to destroy the Midianites. So they shall fall on the sword and not be wounded. You can't hurt them because they've already died. So the rewards, I couldn't describe the rewards here. God is making himself some ambassadors, some royal commissioners. You remember James and John wanted to be on Christ's right hand, on his left. And he said, it's not mine to give, but it will be given to them for whom it has been prepared. Somebody will be there. You see, you'll stand in your lot. And many that are last shall be first. So it isn't all going to the patriarchs. There's some for today. And the call is going out. And if you want that kind of glory, then you have to drink that kind of cup and be baptized with that kind of fire. It's still the best life. It's the best. But it requires total all. You can be in Gideon's 300. Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, when we saw, Lord, the shining of thy glittering spear, oh God, hallelujah, the rays of thy power, thy glory, O Lord, fills the heavens and the earth. Oh, what a God thou art, hallelujah. Oh, Lord, when you stand and drive asunder the tents of Midian. Oh, what a day, what a day, what a day, what a day. Oh, Jesus, when you stand at the right hand of God. Praise your name as you stood at the time of Stephen. Lord, I know you're going to stand in this end time. And when you stand, your enemies will be made your footstool. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Oh, Lord, come thou and thy holy saints and angels with thee, Lord. Oh, we behold darkness on every hand, Lord, but we know the Scripture has promised us glory upon glory, a great people and a strong, hallelujah. Thy army, Lord, on the horses of war, praise your wonderful name, coming in the clouds of heaven, the earth shaking before them, the sun being blotted out, and the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, Jesus, prepare us, Lord, bone up to bone, flesh, sinew, skin, Lord. Hallelujah, until that army is ready. Oh, Jesus, that we might find many souls, Lord, that will abandon themselves to the will of Christ and abandon themselves, Lord, to the dealings of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that there might be no world left, no flesh left, no sin left in us, no self-love, no self-seeking, Lord, that we might bear patiently under the dealings of God, hammer blow upon hammer blow, until the army is finished, Lord, ready to march. Oh, hallelujah, Lord, I know they're passing in parade before you today, Lord. If we could see into the heavens, Lord, we know those assignments are being given thy generals, Lord, and that's an armed camp. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. The elect angels prepared for their mighty function, Lord. Work with your saints, Lord. The company of two armies. Hallelujah. The dance of a double camp. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, create her that it is as terrible as an army with banners. Oh, Jesus, hallelujah, that thy bride might arise, hallelujah, filled with the glory of God, full of the Spirit of God. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God lift up a standard against him, hallelujah. Even thy bride, O Christ, even thy bride, lift up that standard, Lord. Prepare thy standard. Prepare the mighty men, O Lord. Hallelujah. Blow the trumpet in Zion, Jesus. Hallelujah. In every church and every saint, O God. Wake up the mighty men, O Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Prepare the men of war. O God, let the angels that excel in strength doing thy will prepare. Let the heavens prepare and the earth prepare. O God, that thou mightest enter into thine inheritance. Jesus, that every knee might bow and every tongue might confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh Lord, do not delay thy coming, Lord, for the earth has become a devil's playground. Jesus, Jesus, come, Lord, thou and thy legions of glory. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Lord, grant that we might be part of that host. Oh, Lord, that we might find our place, Lord, in the ranks. Praise your name and stand in our lot at the end of the days. Oh, God, in wrath remember mercy. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Come for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed, that all Israel might be saved. Oh, and grow up as calves of the stall. Come and smite the wicked, O Lord, wounding them even to the head. Hallelujah. That they might not arise anymore at all. Hallelujah. Might be crushed underfoot, that thy people may come forth, Lord, as fat as calves of the stall, rejoicing in thee. Oh, Lord God, it's time, Lord, it's time for the latter rain. Lord, we need thy glory in the midst of the years, Lord. It's time. It's time, Lord. It's time for God to come. Hallelujah, with thousands of thy saints, O God. Yes, Lord, it's time for you to come. Oh, yes, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, do not delay thy coming, Lord. Oh, why should the wicked vaunt themselves, Lord? The kingdom is the Lord's. The earth is thine, O Lord, by inheritance. Come and redeem thy inheritance, O God. It's time, Lord, that thy enemies be made thy footstool. Hallelujah. Why should the heathen say, where is their God? Lord, come and show the nations thy glory. Hallelujah. Wake up the mighty men, Lord. Create a great people and a strong, Lord. Oh, hallelujah, in the day in which we're living, Lord. Praise your name. Praise your name.